Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and let's turn to the book of Luke. Luke is the third book of the New Testament. So if you're trying to find it, it's toward the back of the Bible, but toward the beginning of the New Testament. Luke is written by a Gentile follower of Jesus, an unlikely believer, unlikely individual to become a follower of Jesus, and he is recording for us the life, the stories, the teachings, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus to identify to us who is this man, Jesus. That's the whole purpose of the book, to validate the identity, the claims, the power, and the accomplishment, the work of Jesus Christ. So we're going through this book section by section, chapter by chapter. We're going to finish it this year. It's going to take us the rest of the year to do that. But today we find ourselves in Luke chapter 15. And I want to set up a little bit, then we're going to read the scripture and jump right into it. We left off last week with Jesus telling two stories in a chapter that's really a set of three stories. And we come to today one of the most profound passages in all of scripture. The more I've studied it this week, the more humbled I feel by it, the more crushed I feel by its weight. It is way beyond me in depth. It is Charles Dickens Charles Dickens and somebody else, Ralph Waldo Emerson, they both called it the greatest short story ever written. And that is the story we typically know as the prodigal son. I'll define that term for you in a moment, but it is a profound story. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this story, so we may not get all the way through the outline today. We're going to get as far as we can. And we're going to study three acts in this story and pick it up next week wherever we land today. So Luke chapter 15, we're going to begin in verse 11. Are you ready? All right. Before we jump to 11, though, I want you to see verses 1 and 2 again. Then drew near unto him, unto Jesus, all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. We talked last week about Jesus was so attractive to the most broken and destitute and outcast, the most failed people, thronged and flocked to Jesus. They were received by him. They were loved by him. This is why the Pharisees, by the way, said that Jesus was satanic, because he was hanging out with Satan's people. They had ruled all of these sinful people and these publicans as on Satan's side, and they themselves, the Pharisees, of course, on God's side by their own estimation. And so Jesus is hanging out with publicans and sinners. And verse 2, look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, muttered, complained, griped, incriminated Jesus. They hated him. They wanted him dead. Murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. In other words, there's no way he could be of God. There's no way he could be right. There's no way he could be truthful. There's no way he could be the Messiah or God in the flesh. He is hanging out. He receives sinners. That means he must be satanic. Jesus had this way. The last few chapters, he has just continually been indicting compassionately and lovingly those Pharisees, these religious leaders. The most religious people hated Jesus. The most irreligious people were drawn to Jesus. Just remember that all the way through the Gospels. That's just the standard thing that happens in the ministry of Jesus. And so Jesus, with these people looking on, he begins to tell these three stories. And the first one is about a lost sheep and a shepherd going to find the sheep. And the second one is about a lost coin and a woman completely bringing her life to a grinding halt to turn over her household and find this coin that she's lost. And today we come to this third story, and that is the story of not one church, but two lost sons. Really, the story is not about one son only. And if you've heard it taught or preached, as I have, typically the focus is on the younger son. But really the story, as we'll see in a minute, is about two sons. And the story is so deep and so rich and so layered in its application that it's going to be the best I can do to really tell the story and to give you the Middle Eastern context of what Jesus' hearers would have understood about the story and how shocking it would have been. We will do a little bit of application, but I believe even more so the Holy Spirit of God will apply to your heart specifically. But I'll tell you this, I'm going to warn you, you're either one of these brothers that we're going to talk about today. You and I identify more readily with one or the other, and this is a deeply convicting story. Before we read the text, can I just pause and say thank you, church, for letting me do what we're doing right now. Letting me get up and teach the Bible to you is one of the greatest privileges and delights of my life. I love you. I pray for you all through the week, and I pray right now that God will do the work in your heart that he's done in mine, really over the last several years in regards to this story. I call this story Prodigal God. I will confess to you also, just to set this up, today's message. Normally, I quote and cite a lot of sources, and I study a lot of different sources for my messages. I want to tell you up at the front of this message, I couldn't possibly attribute the quotes in all the right ways in this message, but an unusual amount of content from this message or thought behind this message comes from two primary sources, and if it really intrigues you and you just want to dig in deeper, I would direct you to two books. The first one is by Tim Keller. It's a short book called Prodigal God. And the second one is a longer book called The Tale of Two Sons by John MacArthur, both of them very profound, unpacking similar truths in different ways. I read both of them this week more than once, and I pray that I can adequately tell the story the way God would have it told for us today in our church. So let's begin reading, okay? With all that groundwork laid, let's look at verse 11. And he said, this is Jesus talking, and he said, a certain man had, what are the next two words? Two sons. So we know right out of the gate, it's about two sons. The story's about both sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. Thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and now is found. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you for the grace that we learn because of this story. Thank you for the heart, your heart, that we see in this story. Thank you for condescending to us as the creator of the universe. Thank you for making yourself the kind of father that not everybody in this room has had, but everybody in this room can know. Thank you for offering us the kind of relationship that can only be entered into by grace through faith. And God, I pray that you would guard my words and guide my words, and now allow me to do the best I can in my human ability with this simple offering. God, do something with it in the hearts of these wonderful people and this wonderful church family. And thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus divides his hearers into really two groups. Now, I've been talking about three groups, the hostile, the doubtful, and the faithful. Those that believe in him and are devoting their lives to follow him, those that haven't decided yet, and those who want him dead. But Jesus really divides his hearers into two groups in these stories, and they are lost and found. Lost and found, or repentant and unrepentant, or believing and unbelieving. There are those who know they are lost and those who don't know they are lost. There are the found who realize they were once lost and choose to be found, and there are the lost that don't realize they even need to be found. And I want to say, church family, that hell will be filled with people who know they are there justly because they decided by unrepentance that they do not want Jesus. They do not want eternity with Jesus. They refuse to go into the feast that God prepared for them. And even so, heaven will be filled with people who know they could never deserve it, but decided by repentance, by faith, that they wanted to go into the feast. They wanted to be redeemed by Jesus, who had come to reclaim them. And Jesus in this story does something very, very radical. This story is profound. We will just barely begin to touch it in the next 2 weeks. But culturally speaking, he turns over everything. I mean, already he's been turning over tables and turning over theology and turning over systems and pulling down all the structures of the day. But in this story, it's nuclear. He overturns all of the cultural norms of the day and, frankly, of our day. And what we're going to see in the next 2 weeks is he redefines God, he redefines sin, and he redefines salvation. He redefines all of man's attempts to define God, to define good and bad, right and wrong, and to define how to have a life of meaning and how to have a life of acceptance with God, and if you don't believe in God, how to have a life of value and significance and all of these things. This, in its very essence, is a story of two lost sons, alienated, both alienated from their father, but a father's unconditional, self-sacrificial love for his lost sons, and this radical, extravagant joy that the father experiences over the one who is recovered. Now, we know it as the prodigal son. So let me define the word prodigal, because it's not a Bible word, and historically it's been attributed to this story in relation to the son. The word prodigal means simply recklessly extravagant. Recklessly extravagant, or having spent everything. So, recklessly extravagant, or having spent everything. And it's usually attributed to the son in the story because of what he does, which we'll talk about in a moment. But by the end of next week, you're going to understand why I titled the sermon Prodigal God. Because really, the most extravagant person in the story, the most spending person in the story, the one who recklessly loves, radically loves, with all abandon and with radical generosity, is not the Son, but instead the Father. And by the end of next week, you're going to see that not only is the son prodigal in a negative way, in the sense that he is recklessly spending his father's life and exploiting and taking advantage of his father, but you're going to see that it's really God who is the Lord Jesus pictured here in the role of the father who is truly prodigal, truly extravagant beyond anything that you and I could ever imagine. So the story about a rebellious son and a angry son unfolds before us. And I want to see, of three acts, we're going to see two today. So I want you to write down number one, act one, and that is the lost younger brother. The lost younger brother. You bear with my voice. I got some allergy or something happening, and I'm okay, but I just feel a little bit like my voice is strained. The lost younger brother, church family, and I want you to write down two words next to this, just in the margin of your outline somewhere, because this is going to kind of contextualize this whole part of the story, and that is the word self-discovery. Self-discovery, or perhaps you could write down the word self-indulgence. And this is a very unusual story before us. In scene one, we see the younger brother's blatant dishonor, and I want to take some time to talk about the culture in which this story unfolds, the Middle Eastern culture of the day as we go through the story. So look back with me, if you would, in verse 12, where Jesus picks up the story. The man has two sons. He's already set that up. A certain man has two sons. And the younger, verse 12, and the younger of the sons said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. Now let me stop and talk about that for a moment. Here is a man who has raised his family, and he's obviously, by the context of the story, a wealthy man. And in Middle Eastern culture of this day, different than our day is much more individualistic. The traditional Middle Eastern culture was very familial, clannish, tribal, and it was kind of built around the family unit, and it was patriarchal. And by that I mean that the father held this high place of esteem and high honor, okay? And it really kind of, he was the kind of the top of the pile of respect and reverence and honor in terms of the family, the extended family. He was the one who was responsible for the wealth and the living of the family and the safety of the family. And really it was the height of Middle Eastern tradition to honor the father. Now the tradition was that the sons, the children, had an inheritance. And when it came time for the father to die, he would bless his sons and he would divide up his life, his living. And in fact, the word here in the verse, divide up his living, is literally the word we get our term life or biology, bios, the Greek word. And it wasn't just that he divided up his money, he divided up his life. And so that was the tradition, to give the inheritance to the sons. And the older one received, the firstborn son received as a birthright or a right of his firstborn position, double what all of the other children would receive. And so in this case, there are two. So the estate's going to be divided in thirds, and the older son's going to get two-thirds, and the younger son would get a third. But listen, this doesn't happen until the father is dead or about to be dead. This is right at the end of his life. But in this story, this is very unusual that this would happen. This son is doing the most despicable, the most spit in your father's face thing that he could possibly do. In essence, what he did was he said to his father, I wish you were already dead. This son had no use for his father. He only wanted his father's things. He had no relationship. He's estranged. He's alienated from the father. He has no love for his father. He has so little respect that he is about to now publicly, in the sight of all of the village and all the extended family and all the people that would have known this prominent, wealthy, honored, esteemed man. And by the way, you'll see as the story unfolds, he's a man known for his compassion, known for his grace, known for his merciful heart and his graciousness. And so it makes the dishonor all that more dishonorable that this son is now going to publicly shame and publicly spite and denounce essentially his dad and wish him dead. So when the son goes and says, give me my portion of the goods, he's essentially saying, Dad, I don't want you. I wish you were already dead. I wish you dead. Give me my inheritance now. And so he's asking for a third of the father's livelihood. He's asking now for the father to give him possession of a third of his land, a third of his crops, a third of his possessions, and a third of his household. And Jesus is telling the story, remember, to these destitute, broken, sinful people, these middle-of-the-road, undecided people, and then these scornful Pharisees who are spiting these sinful, broken people and who detest the fact that Jesus is receiving sinners. And that's the context of the story, is that he is setting up a story that breaks down all the theology of the Pharisees. In fact, this is the first parable that Jesus tells in which the Pharisees show up as a character in the story. I'll let you figure out who the character is as we go through. So at this point, the hearers of Jesus' story would have been shocked. They would have been just the tragedy of this. It can't get any worse. And the son is essentially rejecting the most generous, sacrificial, merciful, gracious heart, rejected love. And here's what the father does. Look what he does. Father, give me a portion of the goods that falleth to me. The next sentence would have shocked the hearers. And he divided unto them his living. Would you read that phrase out loud, church? Ready, go. And he divided unto them his living. So against all norms, traditionally and culturally, listen, here's what should have happened. By all cultural norms of the day, this son would have been literally physically slapped by his father. He would have been basically excommunicated from the family and from the village or town in which they lived. He would have been rejected and shamed and scorned by everybody who respected this man. Everybody would have taken the man's side and would have looked at what the son was doing as a horrific, horrific, shameful, tragic deed of dishonor. And they would have completely rejected the son, and they would have stood behind the father in rejecting and disowning his son and even having a funeral to denounce and disown the son. That's what normally would have happened. And so you can imagine as Jesus begins the story, the hearers are already anticipating now the rejection of the father. And Jesus, the story at every phrase takes a turn that the hearers would not have expected it to take. And when Jesus says, so the man divided unto them his living, basically what he's saying is he absorbed the rejection of his younger son. Here's a man who is giving selfless love in the face of absolute hatred. Here's a man who is being rejected and dishonored in the most extreme terms of this traditional culture, and he is absorbing the shame that his son is putting on him, and he is willfully generous and extravagant with this son prematurely in the face of this spiteful hatred and dishonor, and he divides his life. He basically, the younger son is saying, Dad, take your bios, take your life, your living, and tear it apart and give me what's mine. Put yourself at greater vulnerability. Expend yourself for me, and I have no heart for you, no love, no care. And it reminds me in our culture today how that love rejected, how we respond in our culture today to rejected love. How do we respond? Typically, when we reach out in selfless, sacrificial love and somebody lashes out at us rejecting that love, what do we typically do? We respond with anger. We feel justified to be bitter and scornful, and we try to diminish the hurt we feel by diminishing our affection for the object of our love. If the object of our love rejects our love, then anger is the justified response. And that is not the response of Scripture. That's not the response of God or this Father who pictures God. The Father didn't do this. And so the Son now has possession of one-third of the estate of the Father. Look at verse 13. And not many days after, so there's been some time now for everybody to see this son living in open scorn and rejection and hatred of his father. I want you to notice, by the way, the older brother is mysteriously silent and absent in this part of the story, which we'll come back to. Verse 13, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. Now, the implication there, he would have been given land and herds and lots of stuff. And basically what he would have had to do is liquidate it all. He would have had to turn it all into cash. So you can imagine the father takes a third of his living in the face of hotly rejected love, gives his son extravagantly what would have been his by inheritance, and then watches him proceed to list it all on Craigslist and liquidate it to the fastest buyer that he possibly can. You talk about adding insult to injury. The shame cannot be overstated here. The hatred and the villainous treatment of the son towards the father cannot be overstated. I don't think I can adequately describe it to you. It can't, the pain of the father cannot get any deeper, and just about when you think it can't get any deeper, it goes deeper because the wound that the son is inflicting goes deeper. And the son liquidates his inheritance, turns it into cash, and moves to a far country. And there, the Bible says, Jesus says, wasted his substance with riotous living. Later in the parable, we find out the riotous living included living with prostitutes. So this kid wishes his father dead in a traditional culture where you never did that. This father gives his son a third of his estate in a traditional culture where you never did that. The kid then proceeds to liquidate it on Craigslist, leaves town cash heavy, goes to Vegas, and lives drunken, riotous, party, drug, I mean, you name it, sex addicted, drug infested, drunken, I mean, and literally runs his life into the ditch, into the gutter. Wastes his substance on riotous living, sinful living, wicked living. We're surrounded by people that do this with their lives. By the way, there's a lot of younger brothers in the room. In this room, there's a lot of younger brothers. Verse 14, and when he had spent all, now that's significant. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. So this kid goes out and it doesn't take long before he's spent everything. A third of his dad's estate is gone. Pew. A few weeks in Vegas, he's spent everything. He's lost it all. And now a famine arrives, which means it's going to be hard to get a living. It's going to be hard to find a job. It's going to be hard to sustain himself. And it says he began to be in want. So now the kid has no money, and he's having a hard time finding a job, and he's having a hard time feeding himself. And now he's destitute, and all the freedom and provision that he had with the father, he's lost now because he forsook it all. And he begins to be in want. And that's how a life of sin always ends up. It always takes you far down a road of indulgence and self-discovery, and the process of self-discovery and self-liberation always ends in a worse, more painful form of bondage, which we'll unpack more in a moment. And verse 15 is interesting. It says, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And the verse there, when it talks about joining himself, it's almost like if you've ever been in an inner city situation or in a situation, especially this happens in third world countries, where somebody that's begging just kind of attaches themselves to you and won't let go of you and follows you until you finally relent and give in. And if you've ever been anywhere in a country like that, people just kind of attach themselves to you. They want you to buy something. They want you to give them something. They want you to tip them or do something for them. And they just don't let you go. And that's what this kid does. This kid attaches himself to a citizen of this country, joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. So the only job he can get now is feeding pigs, again, which to Jewish hearers, to Jesus listeners, would have been the pigs are horribly unclean, and it would have, he's gone now from being the much loved, unconditionally loved son of a wealthy, generous, gracious, merciful man whom he wished dead and shamed indescribably, to now he has fallen to the very depths of despair. He has hit rock bottom. He's now feeding pigs, living in mud, living in filth, starving, barely able to keep himself alive. So he would have fain filled his belly with the husks, and these husks are carob pods. You can Google that and look at them later. These are just, they look like dark brown, large pea pods. They're kind of shaped like a half moon, and they're what would have been used in this day to feed livestock. And as you can see, this is what they were using to feed the pigs. And so he's feeding the pigs, and he's having a hard time feeding himself. So now he is starting to eat the carob pods, which would have probably not even been a part of his diet where he came from. And he did, and the swine did eat, and the Bible says, no man gave unto him. So you have a son who has completely shamed his father, completely wrecked his life. He's now hit rock bottom. And I want you to see scene two, and that is the younger brother's payment plan. The younger brother comes to himself. This is a turning, massive turning point in the story. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. So he has this moment of realization that he is going to, well, let's keep reading before I unpack it. I will, verse 18, look at the verse. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So here's what happens. The young man, as he hits rock bottom, begins to consider the life and the decisions he's made, and he begins to contemplate that his father has hired laborers, not the servants that lived with the father, but hired laborers that were brought in. This is like skilled tradesmen that were brought in by necessity and by job to do work for his dad. He has hired laborers that are doing fine. And so he gets this idea, and he becomes religious. He says, I'm going to put myself back together. I am going to turn over a new leaf. I am going to go back, and I know I can't be a son anymore because traditionally, Middle Eastern culture, he's dead. He is dead to the family. So he's not going to go back and say, Dad, can you have me back as a son? He knows that's not an option. He's not even going to go back and say, Dad, can I move back home and live at home as a servant? He knows that's not even an option. He's fallen so far, he has shamed the father so bad, so desperately, that his only hope would be to ask his father to make him, to apprentice him to one of his hired workers, to one of his tradesmen. What's the point there? Most scholars, most commentators believe this, that the son's idea was the only place, the only way to honor, the only way to undo the damage that I've done is to repay and to repair and to make atonement for. I've got to pay back my error. Are you tracking with me, church? Nod at me, okay. So here's his plan. He's going to go back. He's going to admit to his dad, repentantly, I've sinned against heaven and you. two contexts of against heaven. One is against God, which gives us a sense that this was a God-fearing family and a God-fearing man. I've not only dishonored you, Dad, I've dishonored my heavenly Father. I've dishonored my God. But another context is the implication that he gets the magnitude of his sin, and that what he's saying in some sense is, I've sinned so greatly, I've sinned so massively that it touches the heavens. I have sinned as high as the heavens. My sin, my badness has stacked up so high against me, it's way beyond me, and it's created a wall of separation that I can never climb over and never get through to be your son again. And so since I've sinned so egregiously, let me try to pay back by getting a job with one of your hired workers so that I can earn a wage with the intent that one day I can pay back and at least repair the damage to the honor that I've done. And this is what we do in our lives, especially the younger brothers in life. Our first thought, and the Pharisees' first thought, and all the hearers' first thought would have been, hey, yep, that's what he needs to do. He needs to go back and repair the damage and repay his father. He needs to give that whole one-third of the estate. He needs to earn it back and pay his dad back. And by the way, there's no hope of ever being a son, so there's no hope of ever getting his inheritance back. This is just a lost cause trying to be made a little bit better. And so our first thought today, religion's first thought, is to pick yourself up, put yourself together, do your penance, do your atonement, pay your dues, take the punishment, live with the consequences, pay for what you've done wrong, and maybe someday it can be made right, which leads me to a very important moment in this sermon before we move on to Act 2. I told you to write down the word self-discovery. We're going to see in these two brothers two broad approaches to life that our culture puts before all of us. And everybody in the room has attempted at least one, if not both, of these approaches to life. And it's these two approaches to life that we're still tempted to embrace today. I already had you to write down the word self-discovery or self-indulgence, and that is the idea, whether religious or secular, whether conservative or liberal, it's this idea. It's the idea of being free from rules, free from social constructs, free from religious moralism, free from cultural restraints and moral obligations. It is the idea of self-liberation. It's wrapped up in cute little phrases like, go discover yourself, go trust your heart, go be the best you can be, live for your feelings. If it feels good, do it. Go out and construct your own identity. Go out and construct your own self. All of the philosophies and all the ideologies of life, which compels you or me to discover ourselves or live for ourselves or free ourselves or liberate ourselves, they are all essentially saying, go save yourself by freeing yourself. And the younger brother is a picture of this self-liberated, self-discovery. And it's a picture of the whole process of where it takes you. Now, the road can be riotous living, sexual fornication. The road can be sexual experimentation and self-identification. The road can be substance abuse. The road can be there's all kinds of roads. The road can be career development. I'm going to go be me. I'm going to go win. The road can be take lots of different forms. In the religious world, it's that typical 18, 19-year-old kid that says, I'm throwing off everybody and anybody. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm going to go do what I want to do. You know, you've all heard the story of the 18-year-old kid that said, I'm so sick of my parents and my pastor, my school teacher's telling me what to do. I'm going to join the Marines. No one's telling me what to do. It's that mental state of, I am breaking free. And obviously, as we see from the story, the breaking free life is not breaking free at all. The kid was never more free than when he was at home under the loving, gracious care of the father. But he breaks free to find out that freedom isn't at all freedom. It's actually the worst bondage he's ever imagined. And so many people that run from God and rebel against God and fight against God, that's where they find themselves, at a rock bottom place where they've dishonored the father and they know it. And I'm not shaming you if you have lived the life of a younger brother. I'm just saying that's where that life leads. And if this is preventative, don't be the younger brother. If you are the younger brother, hold on. There's hope in this message, okay? It's just not the hope that we think of usually in terms of self-recovery. You see, self-discovery, the way down self-discovery lands at rock bottom, and then it becomes kind of a self-recovery. I'm going to go fix it all, which we're going to see next week. That doesn't even pan out. It can't pan out. But there's another two words I want you to put down next to self-discovery, and that is the phrase or the word self-discipline. Self-discipline. Because that's the other approach to life. So you have self-discovery on one hand, which is more about indulgent living. On the other hand, you have self-discipline, and you might write the word self-righteous. This is a completely different approach to life, but equally as dangerous, maybe even more deceptive. And everyone in the room is has either, and many have tried both ways, a life of self-discovery that landed you in self-recovery, or a life of self-discipline that landed you in a land of self-righteousness and self-smugness. And this self-discipline life is the one we're about to see. It's a life of restraint, a self-restraint life. It's a life of moral obedience and moral discipline and personal constraint to the expectations of others and to the structures of our culture. And maybe that structure is religion. Maybe that structure is your workplace. Maybe that structure is some other form of enlightenment or Eastern mysticism or New Age thought. In whatever way you are, Buddhism is a life of simplicity and delivering yourself from emotions and all these things. And it's a life of self-discipline. And this can take on lots of different forms. It can be, again, Baptist churches all over America are filled with this model of I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to prove to God my ability to restrain and morally obey and constrain myself into a very disciplined set of living. And by the way, most people from the outside looking in think that Christianity is simply this system. And many times, it's the younger brothers of the world that reject, quote, unquote, organized religion. They reject Christianity because they see Christianity as nothing more than a system of moral conformity. And they want to liberate from that, so they liberate themselves into bondage because they misunderstand Christianity is not essentially or most essentially a system at all, and it's not a system of moral conformity. It's not a system of obligatory rule-keeping or personal self-control and self-righteousness. And here's the bottom line of this way of approaching life. This is an attempt to control your life and to achieve your own salvation. Whatever you define, I use the Bible definition of salvation, but for the sake of the illustration, whether you're saving yourself through your career, whether you're self-justifying through your moral good works or faithfulness to church and all these things, or whether you're self-justifying in some other way, I'm just saying there are two broad approaches to life, and we're either on a path of self-discovery, you know, freeing ourselves from all the restraints, or conforming ourselves to the restraints with self-discipline, which leads us to see and examine the lost older brother. And this is Act 2, the lost older brother. Because this is where we see the self-discipline and the self-righteousness show up. Now, we're intentionally this week skipping the response of the father, okay? We're going to come back to that. You cannot miss next week, okay? I want you to see the older brother. We're going to jump over the response of the father. Go down to verse 25. Let's talk about this other son. A certain man had two sons, Jesus said. The one son, self-indulgent, self-discovery. And now his elder son. So after being silent through all the shame, I want you to remember this, church. The older brother never once came to the surface to protect his father's honor, never once came to the surface to intervene in a spirit of reconciliation to try to get his younger brother to see differently. He has never gone to try to reclaim his younger brother. He has been silent, passive. We're going to see here, he's been silently seething, not just through the story, but for years. He has been silently enslaved. Now, his elder son was in the field, so he's working away. And he came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. First seen is this extravagant celebration, and we'll unpack more about the extravagance of the celebration next week. Suffice to say this, the father received the son back. The father did more than receive the son. The father restored the son to full sonship, restored to him his inheritance, which, by the way, is down one-third from when he left. So the father takes the remaining two-thirds, which belong to the older brother, reinstates the younger brother, which means one-third of the existing two-thirds becomes the younger brother's again. Now, that's not fair. Some of you are older brothers already. No way. The stupid kid shows up out of nowhere sleeping with prostitutes. His dad welcomes him back. You are an older brother. You see how often so many of us identify with the older brother, even when we read the story? Can I tell you, most of my life of hearing this story, it was preached to me by an older brother who ignored the older brother in the story. And the older brother who was preaching was telling me how bad the younger brother was, the whole message. Can I confess, most of my Christian life, I've been like the older brother. I've been believing that I could deserve my father's inheritance. Oh, this kid, verse scene two, is angry. He's been angry for a long time. But his anger seethes now, explodes above the surface. It's been boiling like a volcano under the surface, but this is over the top. This is too much. And by the way, I said earlier, both sons are estranged from the father. We're going to see now that the older son has been estranged for a long time as well. He was angry and would not go in. The servant comes out and says, your brother's home, your dad's celebrating, killed the fatted calf, generously accepted him back, and the older brother explodes. I'm not going, I refuse to go in there. Now, I wonder who the Pharisee is in the story. Jesus with those sinners. We're not going to Jesus' feast. He receives broken, miserable people. So this older brother is seething with anger. And the first sign that you are a lost older brother is that when life doesn't go your way, you don't just become disappointed, you become deeply angry and bitter and resentful. What is that resentment towards? What is that anger towards? Well, God, or whoever or whatever you felt owed you something better. Elder brothers truly believe if they live a good life, they should get a good life. And the people who live a bad life should get a bad life. That's the older brother mentality. I want you to see, though, verse 29, the calculating and enslaved older brother. Look at this. His father comes out and reasons with him, which we'll see that next week. But the son, seething in anger, refuses to go into the feast, refuses to acknowledge his brother, refuses to participate in the reconciliation and the celebration and the extravagant generosity of the father. And he says to his father, and this is so insulting, now the older brother is dishonoring the father. Now we see the alienation between the good son and his dad. Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments, if thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. The older brother is, in the same way the younger brother scorned and shamed and wished his father dead, the older brother is now wishing his father dead. You owe me better. I have slaved for you. I have kept your laws. I've done everything you've wanted me to do. And what do we see about the older brother? And if you haven't tuned in yet, tune in right now because you've got to get this. The older brother is not doing good for the love of the father. It is his calculated way of controlling his father's stuff. Do you see this? The older brother is exploitative by being good, the same way the younger brother is exploitative by being bad. Just as the sin of the younger brother is shaming his father by riotous sinful living, the older brother is sinning by shaming his father because he's doing good for the wrong reasons. His good behavior was nothing more than a way to control his father. Same as the younger son was saying, "Dad, I don't love you, give me my stuff." The older son is saying, "I love you, I don't love you, but I want to control your stuff." Same message. I don't love you, I'm doing good, I'm slaving, I'm serving, I'm keeping your laws so I can control your stuff. And he's angry right now because the father is giving away the stuff that he thinks he deserves. The older brother is resentful of his slavish obligation to obtain the father's blessing. The younger brother resents being controlled. The older brother resents the conditions, but he's still trying to control. Do you see the hypocrisy of the older brother? Do you see that he is just as estranged, just as dishonoring, just as shameful to his father? I want you to look at verse 29 again and 30 and see the fearful insecurity of the older brother. He answering said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son is..." Listen to the fear. Listen to the anxiety and the distress. Here's my point. Older brothers are never certain of their father's love. They're always trying to earn it. They're always trying to repay it, which means they subtly resent their father. They subtly resent, and it's a picture, that those who are often the most self-disciplined, the most moral, the most religious, are doing so out of self-love. In other words, I'm not obeying God because I love God. I'm obeying God because I want God to do good to me. And when life doesn't go well and I get angry, that betrays my motives. And just like the younger son needed to repent of blatant sin, the older son needed to repent of heart sin. One was more visible, the other was more hidden, but they're equally estranged, equally alienated, equally sinful before their father. Now, let me bring this into a conclusion, and if you'll let me, I got to read some of this because it's too important for me to pass over. First of all, to set the stage for next week, a true older brother would have first protected the honor of the dad. A true older brother would have stood up in defense of the father and protected the honor, the public honor of the father. And secondly, a true older brother would have run after the younger brother in love and compassion, and would have done everything he could do to recover, to reconcile the younger brother to the father. He would have been a mediator. He would have gone on behalf of, in representation of the father, and tried to recover and bring about repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. And this kid didn't have a true older brother. He had a lost older brother. But can I tell you, you have a true older brother. And what's his name, church? Jesus. Jesus is the one who did protect the glory of the Father. Jesus is the one who did run after all of the younger brothers, all of us pictured in that younger brother running from God. And Jesus did come as a mediator to bear out and to bring upon him. By the way, the older brother, a true older brother would have borne the cost, would have paid the loss of his inheritance to recover the brother. If it cost everything just to recover his brother, a true older brother would have done that. And you have a true older brother who gives you his inheritance. Why? so that he can redeem you. And he went to a cross in your place and in my place. And Jesus allowed himself to be stripped naked and broken and slaughtered on a cross. Why? Because he wanted to recover you and me, the younger brothers who were running from God. So let me apply this now. Sin and self-discovery, self-indulgence will leave you desperately empty and lost, alienated from your Father. But so will self-righteousness and self-discipline. It will leave you desperately full of self, but still lost in your own goodness. You see, both sons are alienated from the Father, from God, the very bad one and the very good one. One is alienated by sinful sin, the other alienated by sinful goodness. Both sons love the Father's stuff, but don't love or want the Father. Both sons are trying to control the Father's things by exploiting the Father. Both sons are lost and pursuing their Father. Both sons are lost and pursued by their Father. And both experience his faithfulness in the face of their manipulation and scorn. Both sons need to repent, to truly turn back to their Father. One needs to repent of his badness, and the other needs to repent of his goodness. Do you get that? His fake goodness. His whitewashed goodness. It's really not goodness. It's not pure. It's woven with anger and bitterness and control and manipulation and envy and comparativeness. So we've seen today, one son needs to repent of sin, the other needs to repent of the reasons he didn't sin. The younger brother, self-discovery, self-indulgence, comes crushing him, leaving him emaciated and destitute, totally lost, dead to the Father. And the world is full of people who are descending into that self-destructive, crushing self-discovery, self-liberation. It's destroying their souls. Maybe you came in here today and this message is God's hand reaching down into the pig pen and pulling you out, inviting you by his grace. Maybe you're one of those younger brothers that wandered and ran and you've come back, and this is a reminder of the extravagance of your God who saved you. Are you the lost younger brother? Have you run from God for freedom only to find that freedom is the most oppressive kind of bondage? Maybe you're discovering that self-identification and sexual liberation and licentiousness and lustful living and drunkenness and self-indulgent living is really not freedom at all, but a most bitter, painful kind of bondage. And maybe you're feeling every day less and less loved and more distant from your Father. You can return home to your Father, but you cannot pay for your acceptance. You cannot achieve sonship, but you can receive it from a Father who's willing to give it. We've seen also the lost older brother, self-discipline, moral behavior, religious conformity, exposed as simply a cover for an unloving, selfish, self-righteous, self-loving, angry, resentful, control-grasping heart. A heart that didn't love the Father, but simply wanted to control him and his wealth. Are you the lost elder brother? Or do you behave more like an older brother as a Christian? Have you disciplined and morally behaved yourself into the illusion of superiority and control? Do you disdain the younger brothers around you? Are you, by religious self-discipline, simply manipulating the love and blessings of God to exploit him for your own use? Is all of your religiosity just a cover for pride and arrogance? Are you angry when life doesn't go your way or when someone worse than you is extravagantly blessed? Are you quickly resentful and accusatory and vilifying of those who don't live like you? Do you take pride in separating yourself from the failed and unclean of this world? Have you set yourself up as a success based upon the failures of others? Are you blind to your deeper and equally damaging patterns of sin and pride and self-loving motives? You see, both sons dishonored their father. Both sons needed unconditional love and grace, forgiveness. They both needed to realize their need for repentance, their need for grace, undeserved, unmerited, unfathomable, unconditional grace. One was lost in self-abandonment, the other was lost in self-control. The story, there's no ending. We'll see this in greater detail next week, but Jesus doesn't end the story. By all understanding, he literally gets it to this point where the dad says, you have all that's mine, and I'm yours, and you're always with me. The dad's trying to get the older brother to come into the feast. Chapter 15 ends, Jesus walks away. Chapter 16 begins, Jesus picks up another story. Here's the point. The younger brother is in feasting. He's been recovered. He's been saved. The older brother refuses to go in. In essence, the older brother must become like the younger brother and repent so he too can enter the Father's feast. You know why Jesus didn't end the story? Because you have to write your ending. You have got to decide, am I going to be the younger brother and go into salvation? Am I going to go into the relationship with the Father based on love? Or am I going to still be the older brother, angry at God for not operating my way and refusing to go in to the feast? What will you do?